It's been established thus far that we need authority for the things that we do, and that there's really only two sources of authority, either from God or from man. And especially in things related to spiritual matters, we need to be looking to God for authority. But there's a sense in which everything we do, as Colossians 3 says, in word or deed, it needs to all be done by the authority of Christ. And so the question then is, well, how do we know what God wants us to do, right? How has he revealed himself to us? Well, he did that through the work of the Spirit. As Darren pointed out this morning, he has given us his will, his revelation, and that is contained for us within the pages of Scripture. And so, as we read there this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good deed. But a natural question that arises at this point, at least ought to be, how do we know what is and isn't Scripture? And for purposes of our discussion today, when I'm using the word Scripture, I'm talking about the sacred writings that contain God's inspired word, God's revelation to man. And so the question is, how do we know that the 66 books that presently make up our Bibles are all that we need? How do we know that's enough, that we don't need more? Or that we maybe there's too much, we need less? How do we know? Well, these are really questions of canonicity. That is, questions concerning the canon of Scripture. And I will admit right here at the very beginning that I am not, this is no pun intended, I am not an authority on this topic. The reality is that this topic is way too big to cover in just 1 hour or the 45 minutes that's been allotted to me today. In fact, authorities on this subject have spent their entire careers studying the canon of Scripture. And so this afternoon, understand that we are just barely going to scratch the surface of this subject today. In fact, each of my three major points that I have really deserve a week-long study all on their own. So we're going to be moving quickly today. Let's begin, though, with some preliminary things. First, when we use the word canon, what we're talking about is not a cannon that shoots something out of it, okay? It's not a military piece of equipment. It's actually from the Greek word kanon, which originally meant a rod or a reed that was used to straighten or to measure things. Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, in its article about the canon of New Testament Guthrie observes that such a tool must be of unbendable material and must be dependable for its straightness. Deviation would cause serious structural defects. And then another derived meaning of the word canon is a list or a catalog. And this became the more familiar usage in relation to the authorized character of New Testament books. And so this is the word, canon is the word that's typically used to describe the accepted collection of both the Old and New Testament books, which we call our Bible today. The way we're going to use the word canon in our discussion today is to describe the collection of authoritative, God-inspired writings. Or we might simply say God's Word. So let's begin with some general observations about canonization. First of all, at the outset, it has to be observed that Christians or the church are not the ones who made the canon of Scripture. We simply recognized it. Now, a way to talk about this is to put it in the form of a question. When did the canon of Scripture begin to exist? Well, the answer to that is that it's existed as long or since the time that God first began inspiring men to write down his words. This idea that the church didn't make the canon of Scripture. They simply recognized the authoritative books of God. It's kind of like the same principle that the law of gravity existed before Sir Isaac Newton formulated his universal law of gravitation. Right? Before he realized that it existed, it already had existed from the time that God created. And the same thing is true with the canon of Scripture. The authoritative books, the written word of God, have existed since the very moment that God inspired the first book to be written. And then as each new book was inspired and written down, that authoritative canon of God's word grew just a little bit. And so man, the church, didn't make any of the books of the Bible authoritative by adding them to some list of approved works, but rather the books were added to these lists precisely because they were already authoritative, having been inspired by God. F.F. Bruce makes this observation in his book, The New Testament Documents. He says, "One thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and general apostolic authority, direct and indirect." Now, Geisler and Nix put it a little bit more concisely when they simply said, "Canonicity is determined or established authoritatively by God. It is merely discovered by man." And so the development of the scriptural canon happened slowly over time as God inspired men to write down his words, and those words were gathered together. So it was very much of a gradual, organic process. It wasn't that one day a group of guys got together and they said, "Well, we got all these writings. What are we going to say is scripture?" And so that became the canon. That's not how it worked. It developed gradually over the years as the works were being written. And there's great evidence, even within the scriptures itself, that this is exactly how God designed or intended for his writings, his word, to be developed. As the books were written, they were recognized as the commands or words of the Lord. That is, they had the stamp of God's breath on them, that God actually was giving this command or this word. And that's true both of the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Notice this passage in Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 24, getting very close to the tail end of this book, Joshua in verse 26, it says that he wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against you, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God." Joshua wrote all of these words down in a book, and then he says to the people, "God has heard all of these words. This is going to be a witness of all the words that God spoke to you today." And it's true even of New Testament writings as well. There's that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 where the Apostle Paul states in verse 37, he says, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." And so because these words were always understood to be words or commands of the Lord, they were accepted and added to the collection of God's books or God's word. And what's more, we see that the inspired writers of both the Old and the New Testament intended for their writings to be circulated and read by God's people. Again, go back to the Old Testament. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 31. verses 9 through 11. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. And of course, the same is true of the New Testament documents as well. Notice in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and in verse 27, he says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Now, obviously, Paul means all the brethren there in Thessalonica. But if you go over to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 18, it's clear that Paul intended his letters to be read in more than just the church that he originally wrote it to. Notice in Colossians chapter 4, this is actually verse 16, he says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. So Paul says, I'm writing these letters, circulate them around, have them read in the other churches. That was the intent. And further, these writers wanted to make sure that only authentic writings and words of God were accepted by God's people as authoritative. That's why, if you're still there in the New Testament, notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 17, Paul ends this letter by saying, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way that I write. He puts his signature on it so that they know that this came from the Apostle Paul. That's why in the Old Testament times, Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, there were these tests given for the prophets, right? So a prophet comes and says, I'm giving you a word of the Lord. How do we know that's from him? Well, the test is, see if the thing that he says comes about. If it doesn't come about, then you don't listen to him. He's obviously not from the Lord. And so there are these tests, these devices that were used to ensure that the message that was being received, the people knew this message is really from an inspired divine source. And what's more is that God's people have always recognized a canon of Scripture. That is, God's people have always recognized the written words that are legitimately inspired by God. Again, this was true of Old Testament books, or books that we refer to anyway as the Old Testament today. Notice, for example, the books of Moses, the first five books of our Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books attributed to Moses. But notice again what it says there in Deuteronomy chapter 31, this time verses 24 through 26. It says, it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this law in a book, until they were complete, that Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. And this was the very book that we previously read, that Moses said every 7 years, you get that book out and you read it to all of the people. What's interesting is when Joshua wrote his book, did you notice that when we read there in Joshua 24, 26, and 27, he wrote these in the book of the law. He seems to write his words and attach them right to the words that Moses had already written. It's interesting in 1 Samuel chapter 10, in verse 25, we read this interesting comment. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and in verse 25, then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom, and he wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent away the people, each one to his own house. Samuel gets done writing these words from the Lord, and what does he do? He puts them in the presence of the Lord, in the tabernacle, in the temple, the same place that the law of Moses was put in, the same place that Joshua's book was put in. And so early on, we see that as these documents are being written, they're being collected and regarded by the people as authentic words from God. It's interesting when you get to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, notice this, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed, notice, as the word of the Lord to who? To Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. What Daniel is referencing here is several passages in the book of Jeremiah, what we know as Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, verse 12, and Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. What's really interesting to me is that Jeremiah made his prophecies not quite 70 years prior to the time that Daniel is making this observation. And how does Daniel regard the words, the writings of Jeremiah? Well, it's in the books that are considered the word of Jehovah, the word of the Lord. And the same thing is true of the New Testament documents, guys. Paul, as an apostle, considered the words of the apostles to be the very words of God. Go back there to 1 Thessalonians one more time and notice the observation that Paul makes in chapter 2. And in verse 13, he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And what's more, Paul says that the apostles' writings are just as authoritative as their spoken word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 15, he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught." How are we taught? "Whether by word," that is spoken word, "or by letter from us." Paul says, doesn't matter whether we said it to you or whether we wrote it to you in a letter, that's what you need to be doing. So it's interesting, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, puts the apostles on the same par, the same level as the Old Testament prophets. He says to them in verse 2 that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and that you should remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And indeed, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 indicates that it is upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that the church is being built, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And because of this, Peter unhesitatingly lumped Paul's writings, his letters, in with the rest of Scripture. If you're right there in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather, go over to chapter 3 and notice in verse 15, he says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Paul himself will quote from the Gospel of Luke in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 18 and call it Scripture and put it on the same level as the writings of Moses. And so that ought to shed some light on some of Paul's observations to Timothy when he tells Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. And those comments we read in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God. Paul considered more than just the Old Testament writings at that time to be Scripture, to be inspired by God. So let's talk for just a few minutes about the development of each, the Old and the New Testament canons. You know, how exactly, when we're thinking about the Old Testament, did we get the 39 books that we have today? Well, we need to understand that our Old Testament is the same as the Hebrew Scriptures in content, though not in organization. You could reference table 1 on page 6 of your handout to see this chart a little bit better. But our Old Testament is broken down into 39 books in five parts. You have the 5 books of law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry and wisdom, and then you have the 5 major prophets and the 12 minor prophets. The Hebrews organized their Scripture, their sacred writings, in a slightly different way than we do. Theirs consisted of 24 books in what they called the Tanakh. which was three basic parts. They had the Torah, or the law, which consisted of the same five books that our law section consists of. And then they had the Nevi'im, which was the prophets, which they broke up into the former and the latter prophets, containing eight books. And you'll notice there, the biggest difference, they count Samuel, not first and second, but as just one book. And the same thing with Kings. And then the 12, they count all 12 of the minor prophets, which we count as 12 separate books. They count that as one book. That's the biggest difference in how they count their books. And then the third section of theirs is the writings, the Ketuvim, which contains 11 books: Ruth, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Dan, Ezra, Nehemiah. That's one book to them, not two as in ours. And then Chronicles, not first and second, just Chronicles. And so that's how they come up with 24 books to their Bible, and that's how they organize. But the point that I'm trying to make is that the content of the Hebrew Scripture is exactly the same content that we have in our Old Testament today. And the recognition of this canon by the Jewish people occurred gradually over at least the 1,000 years that these books were being written down and collected together, as we've illustrated previously. But what's interesting to me is that from the New Testament record, it's clear that by the time of the first century, the days of Jesus, the Jewish canon was settled. And it included, certainly, the law and the prophets. There are so many scriptures that we could go to that reference the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Clearly, they accepted those. Notice this text with me, though, in Mark chapter 12. And in verse 10, because Jesus is always going around and he's referencing the scriptures, he's referencing things written in the law, he's referencing written by the prophets. And notice in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 10, he says, "Have you not even read this scripture?" And then he goes on to quote from one of the Psalms. But what's interesting to me is that's not the only time Jesus makes that kind of a statement. And what you never find when he's talking to these scribes or these Pharisees, these other Jewish people, and he says, "Haven't you read in the scriptures? Haven't you read in the law? Haven't you read in the prophets?" You never have anybody going, "Well, hold on, we don't know what really is scripture, Jesus. That's not settled." Because when Jesus says, "Haven't you read in the scriptures?" everybody that he's talking to knows what he's talking about. For the Hebrew, it would have been those 24 books of their Tanakh. What's interesting is that Jesus himself refers to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which would have been the biggest book in the writings section, the Ketuvim, the last section of Old Testament scripture. That references in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 44. And there's also some other ways in which Jesus confirms or alludes to this three-part division of the Hebrew scripture. We don't have time to go into that. But what's interesting is that even outside of scripture, we have confirmation that this is what the Jews accepted to be the sacred writings of God. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, in his Against Appian, makes this following observation. He says, "For we," that is the Jews, "have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22. Now, Josephus apparently counts his a little bit differently. Sometimes Ruth was added to the end of the book of Judges, so that would reduce it by one. And then, I think I've got the note in the handout. How else? There's one other one that he would have combined to get down to 22. But at any rate, notice this specifically. He said, "There's only 22 which contain the records of all the pastimes which are justly believed to be divine." And among them, he lists five that belong to Moses. He talks about the prophets, consisting of 13 books, and then four remaining books, which are hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of life. That sounds like the poetry wisdom literature that we refer to in our text today. What's interesting is that he goes on in this same section and talks about the idea that after the day of Artaxerxes, that is the day of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, he says, "We have other writings that have come into existence. But none of those are considered to be on the same level as these divine ones, because we don't have a complete succession of prophets during that time. So it's interesting to me that Josephus says, yes, there's other Jewish writings, but they're not scripture. Only these 22 books are. And he's referring to the same body of literature that we have in our 39 books of the Old Testament today. Now, we could go on and we could look at evidence from the Jewish Septuagint. We could look at the Council of Jamnia. We could look at the Jewish Talmud even for further evidence that supports that this, in fact, was the Hebrew accepted canon of Scripture. That is, the Hebrews understood this body of writing and this body of writing alone to be the inspired divine Word of God. And it's the same as our Old Testament canon today. Let's talk for just a few minutes about the development of the New Testament canon. Why do we only have 27 books in our New Testament canon? Well, it's interesting, the New Testament canon developed much more quickly than the Old Testament canon did. In fact, if you reference the chart or the table 2 on page number 7, you'll notice that all of the books of the New Testament were written within a period of about 70 years. So from the time that James was written in the mid-40s all the way through to Revelation in what I say is no later than 96 AD, you got a period of less than 70 years when all of these books are being written and circulated and accepted by Christians as the authoritative Word of God. And it is surprising to me how quickly these documents were circulated around the Christian world and gathered together into a single unit. But it still happened organically as the books were being written and copied and circulated and read by Christians in the first century. Well, we might ask the question, how did Christians understand, or how did the early Christians determine which writings that were being circulated around were authoritative and from God and which writings were not? Well, they understood a few key principles. First, they understood that Christ was sent by God. Darren referenced Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that in the past times God spoke in many portions in many ways through the prophets to the fathers. Verse 2, but in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. Notice the statement of Jesus in John chapter 12. I find this very interesting. John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Jesus says, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus says to His disciples, the Father sent me, and the words that I'm speaking are not words I'm making up. They're words that the Father has given me to speak to you. So the words that I speak are the words of the Father. And of course, after His resurrection, He was given all authority. Matthew 28, verse 18. Those were things that Christians understood in the first century. And what's more, they understood that Christ sent His apostles. Notice in John chapter 20 and in verse 21, Jesus says to His disciples, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Well, how did the Father send Jesus? He gave Him the words to speak, and so what Jesus spoke was actually the words of the Father. And so Jesus says to His apostles, just as God sent me, I'm now sending you, which would imply the words that they speak also go back to whom? To the Father, to God. That they were guided in this process by the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, the Helper, John 16, verses 12 through 15, that would come and guide them into all truth, bringing to remembrance everything that they needed to know to proclaim God's will to the people. Clement of Rome in 96-97 AD sums it up very well when he says, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent forth from God. So then Christ is from God and the apostles from Christ. Both, therefore, came of the will of God in good order. And so it was quite simply that the words and the written works of these apostles, these men who were inspired by God's Spirit, they were accepted as authoritative scripture as soon as they were written. What took some time, though not really that long of a period of time, was the circulation and the widespread possession of these scriptures by the church as a whole. And of course, that's understandable when we remember that much of the New Testament was originally written as letters, not to a single person in a single place, but to various individuals in various churches spread throughout the Roman Empire. You could look at the map on the back of your handout to see where all of the various letters were written to originally. And so understand it took some time for those letters to be read by the Christians that originally received them. It took some time because they didn't have a copy room where they could just run some Xeroxes off. They had to copy them out by hand, and it took some time for that to happen. And then to send a copy to their neighboring town and the neighboring congregation, and a copy sent, and a copy sent until it's spread throughout all of the known world of that day. And then ultimately those copies would have been collected into complete units of God's Word. So we might ask, when and how exactly did the books come to be collected together into what we would refer to as the New Testament today? Well, the first group of writings that was collected together was the Gospels. That is the four Gospels we have today. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John appear to have been gathered and bound into a collection very early on in the history of their existence, probably shortly after AD 100. We know this because of references made by early church writers and fathers. For example, Ignatius, writing in AD 115. He was a bishop in the church of Antioch. He refers to, quote, the gospel multiple times in his writing. And he refers to them as authoritative. That is, they are from God and you have to listen to them. And what's interesting, the heading that was often given to this collection, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was simply euangelion, which is gospel. And they talked about it in the singular, even though it was comprised of four different accounts. And so Ignatius, referring to the gospel in the singular, even though it's clear from his writings that he was familiar with at least Matthew and Luke's gospel. There's great indication that when he uses that term, the gospel, as an authoritative collection of writings, he's referring to the fourfold gospel that we have today. Justin Martyr, who lived from AD 100 to 165, he says that the Gospels, or he calls them the Memoirs of the Apostles, you could see that quote on page 4 of the handout, he says that those were read along with Scripture every Sunday when the Christians gathered together for worship. Tatian, in AD 170, put together, he was an Assyrian Christian who produced the first ever Harmony of the Gospels, right? Those are pretty popular for a while here in America. They take everything that's written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they put it all together as one continuous narrative, as though it's just one document. Well, Tatian was the first one to do that. It was called the Diatessaron. And what's interesting, when you go back and look at his document, it's clear that he only used Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for his source material. No other gospel is used in the composition of this first harmony of the gospel. Irenaeus in AD 180 speaks of a fourfold gospel as though it's well accepted in the church at large. Notice this quote. He says, "For as there are four quarters of the world in which we live, four universal winds, and as the church is dispersed over all the earth, and the gospel is the pillar and base of the church and the breath of life, so it is natural that it should have four pillars, breathing immortality from every quarter and kindling the life of men anew. Whence it is manifest that the Word, the architect of all things, who sits upon the cherubim and holds all things together, having been manifested to men, has given us the gospel in fourfold form, but held together by one Spirit." The fourfold is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Irenaeus is referring to here. We could go on and look at testimony from Origen. and others who talk about the gospel, sometimes naming all four of them, declaring that them and no others are the ones that are accepted as true. And remember, this started to happen as early as 115 AD. That's pretty impressive when you think about the fact that John's gospel wasn't written until the 90s. And already within a quarter of a century, all four are being gathered together, bound together, and circulated together as one single unit, the gospel. The next group of writings that was gathered together was the epistles of Paul. It received the designation apostolos, apostle. He was the apostle, of course, to the Gentiles. And he is the one who has the greatest wealth of material in our New Testament outside of the gospel accounts. And it would have been around the same time that the Gospels were being collected together that Paul's writings were being collected together and circulated. Remember that quote we read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 about the letters of Paul? And Peter puts them on par with the rest of Scripture. That means Peter, as early as 67, 68 AD, was well aware of this body of writing, these letters of Paul. And he says they are accepted as Scripture, authoritative, the same as the Old Testament would have been to the Jew. Clement of Rome in AD 97, he wrote a letter from Rome to the church in Corinth. And what's interesting is that in his letter to the church at Corinth, he explicitly refers to what we know of as 1 Corinthians. He says this to the Corinthians. He says, "Take up the epistle of the blessed Apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached? Truly," and notice this, he says, when Paul wrote to you, it was truly under the inspiration of the Spirit that he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then parties had been formed among you. That is a direct reference to 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. But that inclination for one above another entailed less guilt upon you, inasmuch as your partialities were then shown towards apostles already of high reputation and towards men whom they had approved. And beyond that, Clement, in this same letter to the Corinthian brethren, refers to or quotes from Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul's letter to Titus, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and what we know of as 1 Timothy. And of course, that's in keeping with the intent of Paul himself. Remember Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16? He said, once you get my letter, send it over to the church at Laodicea. And hey, I wrote a letter to them. You get a copy of that and read it there too. Paul intended for his writings to be circulated around and read by the brethren. And it was not long after Paul's writings were collected that the anonymous book of Hebrews was attached to this collection. And that's because there was some question about the authorship of Hebrews. Some thought that Paul was perhaps the author of this book. In fact, Origen states around 240 AD, he says, God only knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. But what's interesting is that he lists in his canonical list 14 books or 14 epistles attributed to Paul. Well, the only way you get to 14 epistles for Paul is if you count Hebrews in there as well. Athanasius does the same thing in 367 AD. And then the last group that we have is the general epistles, sometimes referred to as the Catholic epistles. Catholic, not as in Catholic Church, but what the word Catholic means, universal. Epistles written to all Christians. And that contained the letters of Peter, 1st and 2nd, John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the Revelation of John or the Apocalypse of John, and the letters of James and Jude. And as a matter of convenience, because that group was relatively small compared to the others, oftentimes the book of Acts was bound together in that last collection and circulated together with them. What's interesting to me is that these epistles that we have, the 27 books of the New Testament in total that we have today, there is great evidence that they were generally accepted very early on by the vast majority of all Christians. There are other Christian documents that make use of these books as though they are the inspired Word of God. the Didache, which is the teaching of the apostles, and the Epistle of Barnabas, both which were written right around the turn of the first century into the second century, use the writings of the New Testament, what we know as the New Testament. They quote from them extensively. We could look at the letters of Ignatius in AD 115 and the letters of Polycarp in AD 120, where between those four works alone, we have quotations from 23 of the 27 New Testament books that we possess today in our Bibles. The only books that are missing quotations among the Didache, Epistles of Barnabas, Ignatius's letters, and Polycarp, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. But again, reference your chart to when those books were written, and it makes sense that some of the latest books that were written that hadn't been circulated quite as much yet might not have been quoted in those early 2nd century Christian writings. We could go on and we could look at ancient canonical lists. We could look at the Moratorian fragment. We could look at Origen. We could look at Eusebius. We could look at Cyril. We could look at Athanasius. But the point that we're trying to make is this, is that from a very early date, the vast majority of what we refer to as the New Testament has never been questioned by Christians as the authentic, inspired, authoritative Word of God. F.F. Bruce sums it up very well, I think, again in that same book I referenced earlier, the New Testament documents. He says, the only books about which there was any substantial doubt after the middle of the second century, so after A.D. 150, which would have, again, only have been within 60 years of when the last New Testament document was written, he says, were some of those which come at the end of our New Testament. Origen, 185 to 254, mentions the four Gospels, the Acts, the 13 Paulines, 1 Peter, 1 John, and Revelation, as acknowledged by all. He says that Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James and Jude, along with the epistles of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermes, the Didache, and the Gospel according to Hebrews were disputed by some. Eusebius, 265 to 340, mentions as generally acknowledged all the books of the New Testament except James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, which were disputed by some, but recognized by the majority. It was Athanasius in 367 who lays down the 27 books of our New Testament as alone canonical. Shortly afterwards, Jerome and Augustine followed his example in the West. But again, that it took some time for all of these writings to be accepted, really to be recognized by the church as a whole, as the inspired Word of God, should not surprise or even trouble us. Remember, it took time for the original documents to be written over a period of about 70 years. It took time for them to be copied. It took time for them to be circulated. It took time for them to be read and studied by all of the brethren throughout the Christian world. But what's important is that from the early days of its existence, within the first 85 years of its completion, at least 90% of our current New Testament was accepted as the inspired Word of God and has never been questioned by Christians in general. That's because, though the first canonical lists of which books were authoritative don't appear until the 3rd and 4th centuries, the reality and the presence of the authoritative Word of God through Christ and his apostles and other inspired men was clearly recognized and relied upon by the early church from the earliest days of both the church's existence and the existence of the writings themselves. And so, brethren, I would suggest to you that we can be confident that the 27 books we possess today in our New Testament are indeed the completed revelation of God's will for us. And coupled together with the 39 books, at least as we count them, of the Old Testament, we possess all truth. We possess the entirety of Scripture. And as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.